I think it's pretty true to say that when our situation in life is the bleakest and the darkest, the trials are pressing on us with the greatest pressure, we are most susceptible to what we might call false hope. For example, when our lives are in danger, we'll grasp at almost any ray of hope to hold on to life. We'll do almost anything. Things we'd never think of doing any other time under normal circumstances, we'll do if we suspect that maybe our lives are in danger. We'll trust people and procedures we never would have trusted under normal circumstances. When the pressure's on, we're susceptible to false hope. When a nation is in trouble, when its destruction seems imminent, when things seem to be collapsing all around, the people of that nation will follow almost anybody who offers them deliverance and hope. It just seems to be a characteristic of human nature. Now, Satan knows about people. He's been around a long time. He knows far more about the inner workings of people than any psychiatrist or psychologist could ever know. And he knows that people will follow almost anybody when the pressure's on and grasp at almost any straws when there's danger facing them. And he's going to use that trait of human nature to play into his own hand in the last days. And the Lord Jesus warns us about that. He's just taught us, you remember, some great truth about the Great Tribulation. We studied it last Sunday night. It says in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now obviously, in that kind of trial on earth, with that kind of trouble, and that kind of tribulation, people are going to be running scared. They're going to be fearful for their lives. They're going to be grasping at anything to find deliverance from the situation the world faces. And the whole world's coming apart at the seams in this scene. And it would be a perfect time for Satan to promote his false deliverers. The best time possible for Satan to put forth his people and the world flock to them. And the Lord Jesus warns of just such an event as he prepares to tell us about his second coming. What we're going to study tonight is the Lord's revelation about his coming. But the first thing he says to introduce it is the rumors about his coming. The real thing awaits verse 30, well, 29 and following. But first of all, we hear some rumors. Verse 23 says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Now, first of all, we better establish who the "you" refers to. Who is this warning for, anyway? If any man shall say unto you. Now, Jesus was talking to the disciples. But obviously, the "you" doesn't refer to them because they're already in heaven. They aren't on the earth now, and these things have not even come to pass yet, and they won't be on the earth when they come, so obviously it isn't them. Well, maybe it's the Church of Jesus Christ. As we've already stated in this series on the Olivet Discourse so far, it seems clear, from my understanding of Scripture anyway, that the Church of Jesus Christ will not be in the Great Tribulation. Great Bible students disagree with me on that, but I'm still convinced that it's true. The Church of Jesus Christ will not be on the earth during the Great Tribulation. So when Christ says, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ," I don't think it refers to the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to disciples. It doesn't refer to the church. Who then does it refer to? I think Jesus is issuing this warning for the sake of those who will trust Christ after the rapture. Believers in the Great Tribulation. Especially Jewish believers who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. We've already stated that the whole framework and tone of this Olivet Discourse is Jewish in its character. So I would presume that Jesus is referring primarily to Jewish believers in the Great Tribulation. When Christ returns to earth, he says, nobody will need to announce it. If anybody says, "Well, there is Christ," or "There is Christ," don't believe it. It won't need an announcement. Nobody will need to be told. Everybody will know. If somebody says, Jesus has returned, you'll know he's a liar. Don't believe him. Jesus said, if anybody says, here is Christ or there is Christ, do not believe it. Because you can be sure that person is being used of Satan to set people up to accept a false Christ, the Antichrist. And if we keep saying it enough, here is Christ, there is Christ, somebody ultimately is going to believe it. Don't believe it. Incidentally, there is a cult today that says Jesus has returned to the outer sanctuary or something. I'm not exactly sure I understand what happened, but don't believe it. Jesus said, don't believe it. If anybody tells you here is Christ or there is Christ, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Jesus warns us that there's going to be many antichrists, many false Christs, and many false prophets tooting the horn of their favorite false Christ. Seems like every false Christ has at least one false prophet to tell everybody what a wonderful person he is and to perform his wonders before him. Satan is going to give them supernatural power, evidently, to pull off miraculous deeds, which he will use to deceive people and convince them that he has the real Christ available. And he'll be so effective in what he's doing that but for the grace of God, even believers during the Great Tribulation would be deceived. Thank God they won't be deceived. That's why Jesus said, if it were possible, and we know it is not possible, but for the grace of God it would be possible. And the deception is going to be so subtle and so powerful and so persuasive that but for the grace of God, even believers would be deceived. Now we know that one of these false messiahs and his false prophet is going to emerge on the top of the heap. The other scriptures warn us of him. Let's just look at him. You'll see him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. It says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. One false Christ is going to emerge on the top of the heap. That wicked one. Even him, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's going to deceive many. God's going to allow him to do it. That wicked one, called in verse 3 of that chapter, the man of sin. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. We looked here last Sunday night, but look at some other verses. Revelation 13, 4 says, and they worship the dragon. You know who the dragon is, don't you? Look back a page in your Bible to Revelation 12, 9, and you'll see who the dragon is. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. The dragon's the devil. Now go back to 13, 4. And they worship the dragon, Satan worshiped, during the great tribulation, who gave power unto the beast. The beast is his man. His Christ. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Drop down to verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. This is the false prophet, you see. And he causeth the earth and them that dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by the sword and did live. There he is, the Antichrist and his false prophet, the one who shall emerge from all the other false Christs and all the other false prophets to grab the attention and the adulation and the worship of the whole world, excepting for true believers. Watch out for them. But for the grace of God, even the very elect would be deceived. Now, we have nothing to fear from the Antichrist, because it seems to me the Scripture teaches we will not even be on the earth. But we do need to heed the warning of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:18. Would you turn there, please? This warning is clearly for our admonition. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists which we know, by which we know that it is the last time. Already there are many Antichrists, even as Jesus said there would be in the Great Tribulation. Now, how are we going to know them? How can we distinguish them? John tells us in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They departed from people who hold the truth of God's word. That's one way to distinguish false Christs. They don't like people who stand by the word of God. They get away from them, ultimately. There's another way we'll know them in verse 20. But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, that you should know all things. There will be an inner witness in the spirit of true believers that will tell them clearly that this is not the Christ. An anointing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You need to examine their doctrine of Christ. And it will be faulty by some standard of Scripture if they do not continue with people who hold the truth of the Word, if there's an inner witness of God's Spirit, and if their doctrine of Jesus Christ falls short, then they are of Satan's Antichrist system. Watch out for them. There are lots of good people, lots of religious people, some even who name the name of Christ and say they are Christians, who fall short by these standards. They are of the Antichrist, and we need to be warned. But let's go back to Matthew 24 and get back into the context of the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus reinforces this warning for those who will be alive in that day. Matthew 24, verse 25. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. People will remember that Jesus was tempted in the desert. So that's a logical place for a false Messiah to make his appearance. Everybody out to the desert, folks. Jesus is out there. The Messiah has come. Christ has appeared in the desert. Or somebody else will say, no, wait a minute. Jesus taught that we were to go into the secret chambers and there lay hold of the Father. Pray in secret. That's where the Messiah is. He's in the secret chambers. We need to go and find him there. Somebody says he's in the desert, don't believe it. Somebody says he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. The second coming of Jesus Christ won't be in secret. It will be open for all to see. Nobody will have to tell anybody else Jesus has come. Everybody will know, you can be sure. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning is sudden, and it's unexpected, and it's visible to all. And that's the way the coming of Jesus Christ will be. The skies will be ablaze with the glory of God. Nobody will have to say, oh, he's over there someplace, or he's out in the desert, he's in some secret room somewhere. Everybody will see the glory of God blazing across the skies, just like lightning. Something else. Lightning in Scripture is usually associated with judgment. And this is his coming in judgment that he is describing here. When he comes, he's going to put down all sin. He's going to judge sinners. He's going to bind Satan. That's different from his return to receive believers unto himself and take them back to his Father's house. That's described in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a delightful time. Time of great joy and comfort and blessing. Time we look forward to with eager anticipation. Every time Jesus tells us about His second coming to the earth, it's a time of great judgment. A time for warning. This is different. It's like lightning in that will come with swift judgment. Verse 28 says, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." What in the world does that mean? Did you ever read that and say, what is that doing there? I have. Quite frankly, I haven't known what it's meant. I tried to find out what it's meant, what it means, because I had to tell you something tonight. Here I stand, you know. So I began to read the commentaries to find out what other people say this means, what it has to do with what Jesus is talking about. And I find out everybody disagrees on what this means. A whole lot of debate among the scholars as to what it means. Well, I think we can agree on one thing. Whatever that carcass or corpse is, it doesn't sound very good, does it to you? I mean, that sounds bad, the carcass or the corpse. Particularly since the vultures are going to eat it. That's what the word eagle means there, vultures. It probably, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but some of the commentators agree that it probably means, or probably pictures, the spiritual state of the nation Israel generally in that day when Jesus returns to the earth. Lifeless, hopeless, decaying, morally corrupt and bankrupt. That will, in all probability, be the case. But what do the vultures refer to? Some say that they're the false prophets. The vultures feast on dead flesh. And just so, false prophets feast on religious people who are spiritually dead. They love to get their claws into spiritual people or religious people who are spiritually dead. Others say the vultures picture judgment poured out at Christ's coming. That's possible, because he's just talked about judgment with the lightning. But you know, I find it a little difficult, myself at least, to realize that Jesus is picturing the judgment of his coming as a vulture. Just to even begin to liken the Lord Jesus coming to the swooping of a vulture, it doesn't matter, though. It could be either one of those. It would seem more appropriate, at least, to understand the vultures as false prophets than Christ. They love to get their claws into church members who don't know the Lord, who don't know the Word, who don't walk with God. They're religious. They have a profession of some kind of faith. They go to church to express that faith. But there's nothing vital and vibrant and real about their walk with Jesus Christ, and they don't know the doctrine of the Scriptures. Boy, they're the ones those false prophets love to get a hold of, because they're easily wooed away. They can sound so convincing. They can make people believe what they say. Vultures. They do it today, and they will do it during the Great Tribulation. Well, that's the passage talking about the rumors of Christ's coming. When it comes, it's going to be quick. So understand the truth. Don't let the vultures get their claws into you, Jesus says. Particularly for those who have professed faith in Him as Messiah during that great tribulation. Let's look at the real thing, verses 29 to 31. It says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now, I want you to notice the chronology of this, first of all, once again. We looked at it last week. But in case you weren't here, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus is building this entire message. It has an outline. It's built on chronology. You see in verse 15, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place." That's the key. When that image of the Antichrist, or he himself, stands in the holy place of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, then you better run, because, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Then, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's the chronology, right after the tribulation, what we are about to study occurs immediately after the great tribulation. Nobody knows exactly what day the great tribulation will be over. That's why verse 36 is true. But of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's why verse 42 is true. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but it will occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. Jesus told us that. The general chronology of the passage is quite clear. Now, some people try to tell us that verse 29 was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. I read a chapter in a book this afternoon just to refresh my memory on what these men say. But I don't think, folks, that can adequately explain the chronology. Because if the tribulation was in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, why does Jesus say immediately after the tribulation all these things are going to occur, including the return of Jesus Christ in verse 30? You see, that does complete injustice to the text of Scripture. Don't believe that. That's not what Jesus taught. They don't do justice to the language of this verse to say that. They also say the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened simply means that things are going to get bad, real bad. As if we were to say the outlook is dark, it's dim, it's grim. Well, you know, maybe that's what that means. I know that in prophecy there is symbolic language used. But I'll tell you, the language of that verse seems to be far stronger than just things are going to get bad. Don't you think? The sun's going to be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That looks to me like it's going to be some kind of literal, great, cataclysmic upheaval in the universe. That's what I'm expecting anyway on the basis of that verse. I rather think we'll take the words of the Lord in some kind of normal sense. Now, whether the stars actually fall to the earth or what, I don't know. But there's going to be some kind of cataclysmic upheaval in the universe. The disciples ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Jesus is explaining what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. It's the great tribulation and it's cataclysmic upheavals in the universe. To say that things are going to get bad, that's no sign. That's been true all through the ages. Things have gotten bad, then better, then bad, then better, all through the ages of history. Doesn't prove anything. But I'll tell you, when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall and the powers of the heavens are shaken, man, that's a sign. And you can look up because something's about to happen. Something great is in the air. And then, verse 30, and then, right after the tribulation of those days, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Right after the great tribulation, right after those catastrophic disturbances in the stellar heavens, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, the Lord doesn't tell us what that sign is. I wish he would have told us. Some people say it's going to be a great cross in the skies. I don't know. Maybe it will be. I can't find anything in the Bible to prove that it's going to be that, though. Some people have said it will be a shining light, like the Old Testament Shekinah glory. That sounds a whole lot more plausible to me than a great cross in the skies, frankly. Others simply say this is the Lord himself. The sign of his appearing is him, visible in the skies as he returns to the earth. Maybe that's what it is. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that one either. I'll be dogmatic on one thing, however. Some unusual phenomenon in the skies is going to announce to the people of the earth that Jesus Christ is about to arrive for the second time on this earth.
Nobody's going to be able to mistake it. When they see it, whatever it is, they're going to know that Jesus Christ is about to arrive on this planet for the second time in person, in glorified flesh. Just as a star in the heavens announced his first coming, so some sign in the heavens will herald his second coming. However, this coming is not going to be in an obscure stable in a hidden cave in Bethlehem somewhere. It's going to be open to all, open for all to see. Because it says in verse 30, "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see, all the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The tribes evidently mourn with grief because they know that this one whom they now view coming in glory is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who voluntarily allowed himself to suffer the humiliation of death on the cross. And they may be mourning because they had previously failed to acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and put their trust in him as Savior from sin, as God's Son and Savior. But they'll see him, and they will mourn. And it will be the nation Israel that feels those pangs of grief most severely. Hold your place in Matthew 24, will you please, and go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Let's tie it together if we can. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Can't find Zechariah, huh? I'll wait a minute. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Notice how God is speaking. He says, "I will pour out, they will look upon me, and they shall mourn for him," me and him. They're one and the same. This is the appearance of God the Son. And the nation Israel will mourn. Why? They will realize that this is the one whom they rejected, who is in truth their Messiah and their Savior. But I think the most interesting thing in Matthew 24:30 is that all the tribes of the earth shall see him. Now I'll go over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7, where the same truth is talked to us. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." It's an amazing thing, but when Jesus returns, every eye on earth will see him. All the kindreds of the earth shall see him and mourn. Now go back to Matthew 24 and let's see his appearance again as he describes it. He says, "The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven." Clouds in Scripture are normally symbolic of glory. These are called clouds of heaven to add to their celestial glory. Then to cap it off, Jesus says, he'll come in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sight of Jesus Christ returning will be a spectacularly beautiful and brilliant display of radiant divine glory. And there isn't any better way to describe that glory than what Jesus said. He'll come in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the fact that the whole earth sees that glory, sees him, implies that his descent to earth may not be quite as rapidly as his appearance. When he first appears, it's going to be sudden, like lightning. But maybe his descent to earth will not be quite that sudden. It may extend over sufficient hours for the earth to rotate and the entire world to see him approaching. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that either. But every eye is going to see him somehow when he comes. According to Zechariah 14:4, and you won't need to turn to Zechariah again. I don't have that much time left, okay? But according to Zechariah 14:4, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, which is going to split when he touches it. But can you imagine as he begins to descend? The earth is rotating. Every eye sees him. Can you imagine the emotion coursing through the inner being of the people on earth as they gaze at this awesome sight, moving closer and closer, wondering what's going to happen when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of the universe touches the earth? For some, it's going to be horror and dread. For some, it's going to be confusion and perplexity. For others, as the Scripture says, sorrow and grief. For still others, it will be hope and joy and excitement and expectation. Everybody's emotions are going to be a little different as they view the Son of God approaching the earth for the second time. This is the moment, folks, that all human history has awaited. The glorious moment when God the Son comes to the earth to put down sin and Satan, to deliver the earth from its curse, to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth, to right all wrongs, to subject the whole earth to the will of his Father, to reign with his saints. This is the culmination, the climax of human history. And in that day, Isaiah tells us, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Turn over a page to Matthew 25 and verse 31, where Jesus describes again his second coming. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." When he returns, he's going to sit on a throne. Look at verse 34. "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the goal of human history right there, a kingdom. God's kingdom on the earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men to bring glory to God. That's where human history is heading. That's the goal of the ages. And that moment has arrived when we reach Matthew 24 and verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Let's just take a moment and go over to Revelation 19 and see John's vision of this same event. Let's tie it all together. Revelation 19, verse 11. It's a familiar passage. You've read it many times before. John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." I would presume that's us, folks. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." There's that kingdom. "And he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Go back to Matthew 24, 31. Look what else happens. It says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, there's a great debate on who the elect are. Some premillennial scholars say that they are the saints of all ages, whether in heaven or in earth, who have a part in Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. That could be. I would say most premillennial scholars believe that this is believing Israelites living on the earth at the time of Christ's return, the same ones we've been talking about throughout the context of this passage of Scripture, his elect. They are called God's elect, we pointed out last week. Jews, particularly Jewish believers, are called God's elect. Many times in the Old Testament, we won't turn to it again, but we turned last week to Isaiah 45:4, where God calls Jacob and Israel his elect. It says here that when he returns, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. He's going to gather the believing remnant of Israel from the corners of the earth and establish them in their land. That's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. You find it in many passages of Scripture where God promises he's going to bring the nation Israel back together into their land. Some will object and say, but it says here that he gathers them from one end of heaven to the other. Maybe that's the saints in heaven. Well, it could be, but it could be something else too, because if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'd like to show you something. Moses is giving his parting words to the nation Israel, and he's warning them that they're going to be dispersed throughout the nations of the earth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. And he says, "If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee." Their dispersion is put in this terminology. It's a dispersion to the outmost parts of heaven. Even though it's the earth, that's a reference to their dispersion throughout the earth. You see. Look at another passage. Not only is this revealed in Deuteronomy 30, but also, oh, here we go again. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Zechariah 2, 6. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord." He's talking to the nation Israel. They've been dispersed to the four winds of the heavens. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, 31, when he returns, he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the heaven to the other. One end of heaven to the other. Same idea as Zechariah 2:6 and Deuteronomy 34. When Christ returns, the nation Israel will be regathered, regenerated, and reestablished in her land. You say, well, the nation Israel is already in her land today. I do not think that is the fulfillment of this verse. Because they have been reestablished as a nation apart from faith in Christ as their Messiah. And according to Zechariah 14 and verse 2, they're going to be dispersed again. Did you know that? They are there in the land as a nation, but they're going to be dispersed again. And then the Lord's going to return and bring them back. In faith. He's going to cleanse them of their sins and apply the new covenant to the nation Israel. God has a future for the nation Israel. You can be sure of that. And he will not go back on his word. Look down at verse 35, which we'll deal with in more detail next week. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." He's going to keep his word. And of course, the fact that they've already been reconstituted as a nation is an indication that God can do it. It's the only nation in history to be dispersed throughout the whole world for a number of years, maintain their national identity, and then be reconstituted as a distinct nation. It's never happened before in the history of the world. I think God allowed that just to remind us that he can do it. And he is a God of his word. And you can be sure he will finish the job he started, the job he promised to do. He will gather them from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you can likewise be sure that he's going to return to the earth a second time, just as he promised in this passage we've been studying tonight. We sang about it this morning in a great hymn that I love. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one." Of course, Jesus made another glorious promise to believers in this age, members of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, you and to me. That's the promise found in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the promise he made to his disciples when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what we're waiting for. We need to know what's going to happen. That's why Jesus gave us this information. We need to know that we're going to be with Him when He returns to the earth to put down sin and establish His kingdom. But right now, we're looking for something else. We're not looking for the event described in Matthew 24. We are looking for the coming of Jesus Christ to the air, where He catches up believers to be with Himself, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can be sure that He will keep His word. He is the God of His word. And He wants us to be living in the daily expectation of that coming for His own. The daily expectation of seeing His face. He wants to be living, looking for Him. We quoted it in Philippians 3:20 this morning, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, and that it might be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself." Looking for the Savior. That's the way you and I ought to be looking for living. He said it to Titus too. Remember last Sunday's message in Titus 2? Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be looking for the Savior. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're looking for the Savior. May your eyes heavenward. Are you longing and expecting that great day when Jesus breaks through the blue and receives you to be with Himself? If you're looking for Him, your life will be different. Make all the difference in the world in the way we live. Let's look for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming, and it could be soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of Your word. Though heaven and earth pass away, Your word will not pass away. God, help us to believe it, and help us to live in the light of it. Help us to live looking for our wonderful Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.